chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, please. Let us read from verse 1. We have to make an emendation straight away in verse 1. And I stood, that's our authorized, but properly, and he stood, that is, the dragon of chapter 12. I dare say most of us will know by glancing at chapter 12, its contents, because of our former reading and acquaintance. The dragon, we know, is the awful enemy of God and man. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, a wild beast, rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. The word there is diadems. And upon his heads the names of blasphemy. That's a plural word, not a singular word, as you have in your authorized. The names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat or throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The revised reading, all kindreds and peoples and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth. You'll see the contrast there. Those who dwell in heaven, verse 6. Those who dwell on earth, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have a hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, the endurance, and faith of the saints. That completes a paragraph in chapter 13 and will suffice for our meditation tonight. We count upon the Lord's help and blessing, brethren, as we give attention to this. What has the Bible to say about the end of this age? That's a very important question to ask, and perhaps it is more in the minds of God's people and men and women in general than ever it was. Things are moving in a remarkable way in the days in which we live. To speak of the common market alone is enough to quicken anyone's interest, and especially if we perceive the motive of it all. We all know, don't we, that the common market is now the largest trading unit in the world. And probably we shall all recognize, not so very long in the future, that movement has been one of the most remarkable movements in the whole history of the 20th century. I wonder if we have taken time to notice what men have said about this. Professor Dr. Walter Hallstein, the State Secretary for the Federal Republic of Germany, said, "We are not in business at all. We are in politics. The surrender of sovereignty by nations that have maintained independent sovereignty has been envisaged long ago. Britain and America have talked about the surrender of sovereignty. That thought was far from the minds of our forefathers, that we should surrender sovereignty in the British Isles, but now it's anticipated." Dr. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, said, "We are ripe," listen to these remarkable words, "we are ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." Isn't that significant? But this, Entris Berg, the Secretary General of NATO, said these words. Now please listen to these words. They're more significant, and perhaps more significant to you as the Lord's people and the man of the world. "We do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold out the allegiance of all people and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Now you know, those words are really frightening from one point of view. Brethren, I am turning your attention tonight to Revelation chapter 17, because this chapter reveals to us what will happen at the end of the age. When I'm talking about the end of the age, you will now understand. I am talking about conditions after the church, represented in the two sections of John, has been called away to heaven. After that, great events will take place on earth, as the prophetic word says. We have looked at it just a little. And now, the Bible alone is the book that reveals to us what is going to happen in that particular period of time. Politically, everything will be in complete collapse. Politically, at the end of the age, all the politics of men will be smashed as a potter's vessel. If you have any doubt about that, dear saint of God, read again Psalm 2. When Christ comes in his power and glory, he'll smash the boasted civilization of the world as a potter's vessel, and beyond all recovery. That is the end, politically. Commercially, well, men will esteem that they have at last achieved their ambition to have plenty of this world's goods. We tried to show that commerce was one of the most important influences at the end of the age from our very brief meditation in the vision of the ephah last night. We all know, don't we, that we are in a day not of industrial competition now. We're in a day of industrial monopoly. The day of industrial competition has gone. It's now a day of industrial monopoly. The great potential of manufacture in the world demands this. And religiously, what will be the end of the age? Well, will you believe it? The Bible clearly teaches that religion at the beginning of this particular period, particularly, will absolutely persecute those people who will not conform to its standards. You all know a little bit about church history. Probably the dear saints in Ireland are far more interested in it, isn't some of us? The ecclesiastical history of the church has echoed over and over the words, death, death to the heretics. And that's going to be repeated. For the scripture reveals to us an awful system that is going to be drunken with the blood of the saints. I have no somber outlook when I am talking to you in this manner. What I am doing, dear saint of God, is bringing before you the facts of scripture as regards the end of the age. Now someone will ask, and how will these conditions come? By an awful antichrist system, which will be headed by the antichrist himself. He has a personality foreshadowed in the Bible from cover to cover, across the pages of our Bibles, brethren, over and over you'll find the shadow of this awful being. I know that you're acquainted with Nimrod, the founder of world power. Genesis chapter 10, the man who defied the living God by coordinating all his gains in war to build for himself great cities. That man Nimrod is very definitely a dark foreshadowing of the man I wish to talk to you about tonight. We know something, do we, about Kedad Elomah, that leader of the Confederacy in Genesis chapter 14? We know something about Pharaoh, the oppressor of God's people. Yes, and we know something about Balaam, the soothsayer and deceiver. You can go through your Bible and you'll find in the New Testament itself, I've oftentimes said, all the heralds of the New Testament are foreshadowings of the coming Antichrist, the Superman, through whom these affairs and conditions of which I have spoken will be realized. As you turn your attention to this wonderful book of the Revelation, a book of signs and symbols, although I may say this now in passing, don't forget, brethren, the safest interpretation is that which sees the literal, and don't make it always symbolical, or you'll find yourself in a world of maze. What is symbolical will be plain. Characteristically, the book is symbolical, but there are literal facts in the book, and the quicker we realize that, the better and the more easy our interpretation of the book will be. As you look on this, you find an evil trinity is working against the trinity of good. I often say, in the book of Exodus, you have a foreshadowing of this. Jehovah, Moses, and Aaron are arrayed against Pharaoh and Janus and Jambres. What you have in the book of the Revelation, beloved brethren and sisters, has been rehearsed centuries ago. That's why I believe these things can happen. God has revealed to men in the history of time that what he announces in the prophetic word will come to pass. Do we believe it? The dragon is very definitely anti-God. He's the counterfeit of the Father. Now I hope my brethren are following this, for I may depart from the normal procedure in interpretation. The beast that we are looking at now in chapter 13 is the anti-son. He's the counterfeit of the son. For Mark, he's the second person of the Trinity. You will see that. And he has the likeness of the dragon. And his deadly wound is healed. He has the scar of death. Can you see? He's the anti-son. And the false prophet, who is spoken of in the remainder of chapter 13, is very definitely the anti-spirit, the counterfeit of the spirit. Why? He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, beloved brethren, do hold that. He receives everything from the beast. Were we to read the whole of the chapter, that would be recognized very speedily. He gives life to the image. And he causes the sealing of men. Now, do you recognize the ministry of the Spirit being counterfeited by this awful evil Trinity? My brethren will know that the Spirit is always spoken of as the third person of the Trinity. And he is ever receiving from the Son in mediatorial ministry. And he gives life, thanks be to God, we know it, we're all born again, I hope, in the meeting tonight. And he has been the seal for the people of God. I'm saying this slowly so that my brethren would be more assured that this approach to the evil Trinity in the book of the Revelation is sounder than what we might have listened to in the past. Now, in saying that, I may be provoking the spirits of my beloved brethren, but you'll be patient with me, won't you? Now, let us look at this beast. For in this beast you have the anti-son. Now, perhaps some brethren will take objection to my interchange of terms. You see, some brethren say the Antichrist is the second beast. I don't agree with that, brethren. I don't think I should spoil my meditation by giving you evidence, because after all, you know, you can go over details and miss the main message. For myself, it's a settled matter. I want you to look at this first beast of Revelation chapter 13 as setting before us facts about this awful Superman who is going to dominate earth's affairs. Now, before we start, we must ask ourselves just two questions. A beast, and if you have a good margin, and Mark, you ought to have one now, I oftentimes say this, your beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord will find that ministry meetings are far better when you follow what a man says by noting what you have in your margin. You know, oftentimes we come to ministry meeting and a man is saying things from the margin that some things don't know exist. Now, the understanding of Scripture would be very much better if you bought yourself a good Bible. Never mind about that new court. You buy a new Bible that has all the helps available in the margin. Buy a good one. Buy a good edition. Don't buy rubbish. I'm not asking you to buy Thompson's Chain Reference or you'll be lost in a maze of, well, I better not be slighting in my remark. All you want is a good edition of the Scripture with good, reliable readings, and you'll follow what the man is saying much more easily. Makes it easier for a man. Why this description, beast, and it's wild beast? Different from the beast of chapter 4, you know, that Zoar, living one. Do we know who they are? This is a wild beast. Why does God describe this awful being as a wild beast? Well, here's a being who is absolutely brutish, uncontrollable, without any spiritual knowledge of the true God. You can see the wild beast is setting that before you straight away. And the next question that must be asked is this, because I know it's passing through the minds of my brethren now. Is it a system or an individual that we have in chapter 13? Is it a system or an individual? Now that's an important question. If you can settle that, you'll make progress. Well, the sense of the passage, brethren, is not identical with abstract idea. No man can read chapter 13 and run away with abstract ideas when personality is spoken of so plainly. People worship him. Now that's clear. And he has an oratory that's fascinating. You're not talking about a system now. And the number is the number of a man. Now you are dealing with a personality in chapter 13 of Revelation. Now we must say this before we proceed. Don't forget that the emperor is always an expression of the empire. And oftentimes in scripture you will find a dual interpretation. Probably that is interwoven in this passage, but predominantly what you have is a description of a personality in Revelation chapter 13. That personality is in himself an embodiment of the system that he heads and represents. What are we going to say about him? Verses 1 and 2. Now I know that the reading is a little complex, but we'll make it as simple as we possibly can. I've had to do this for my own digestive purposes. Verses 1 and 2, you have very plainly his arising. Now can you keep that in your mind? His arising. Look at verse 1, and you'll notice it says, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Point number one. He arises up out of the sea. When we looked at the beast of Daniel, we observed that the great sea is the Mediterranean. If some brethren wish to be particular, don't forget John was in the Isle of Patmos. The same sea is in view, but I don't think that we do justice to the passage when we make that sea literal. What you have here is very definitely a symbol of the turbulent masses of humanity. In Isaiah, you remember the words are found, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Therefore, the arising of the Antichrist in figurative language means this. He arises out of the world's turbulence. That's already with us, by the way. My dear fellow saints, you are concerned about it, aren't you? What's the matter with the masses of humanity nowadays? The cults are all distorted. I am not going to reflect unkindly upon the sentences that are passed in courts. You know that industry is in a constant turmoil. Marriage has been upset long ago. Morals, well, you're in the permissive society. We ought to speak of it scornfully. Sport, men that gloried in sport. You can imagine now, when they have a game of football, are they going to war? My brethren, can you see, this is the turbulence of the world in which you live. And we wish to say this, the devil will keep that going. For he wishes to produce his man out of the turbulence of the world. This Superman will arise. Now that doesn't take very much mental effort to follow, does it? But again, look at verse 1, and you'll notice that the beast arises having 7 heads. What does this mean? He arises with governmental genius. The head is the part of the body that controls the movements of the body. Do you know, I was going to say something about 1 Corinthians 11, but I better not say anything about that. Can you see that the symbol is clear? Sin heads. Oh, that's marvelous, isn't it? Seven, this being arises with seven heads. Complete governmental genius. The world has never had this. And I want to say kindly, it's a mercy the world has never had it. It's a mercy that no one emperor of the world has ever arisen with perfect, genuine governmental genius. This being has governmental genius, synthesis. What's the matter with some of the leading powers of the world? They haven't just everything. That's why they're not successful. But this being will come with all that men require as essential. Look again at verse 1. And it says plainly, and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. Is this too difficult to follow? No. Brethren, the Superman arises out of earth's turbulence. He arises with governmental genius. And he arises with political greatness. Now the head is a symbol of government, for it controls the body. The horn is always expressive of power. And these horns are crowned. 10. Oh, my brethren, that's not very difficult to discern. The 10 doors, we observe, point very clearly to the coming confederacy of nations. 10 kingdoms. Here they are. You notice that? Which means, in the symbol of the passage, that these kings will be ruling conjointly, headed by the Superman. We've seen this before. Look again at verse 1. Another thing. And upon his heads, the names, now that plural word is very important. On his heads, the names of blasphemy. It means to say that every sovereignty that is cooperating in the confederacy will be guilty of blasphemy. Now, if that word was in the singular, I would think that some nations are not speaking blasphemy. But the confederacy will definitely be blasphemous. Now, that's a bit shocking to us. Do you feel that the wonderful islands in which we have been born and blessed and taught the gospel will degenerate to such a low state? Yes, my brethren, that's exactly what the scripture teaches. 10 horns, and on the names, on the horns, the names of blasphemy. This being, as you know, will exalt himself against God. And people will worship him. That's clear, as the rest of the passage teaches. Now, I mustn't overload the message. Can you follow? In verse 1, the arising of the Antichrist out of the turbulent masses of the world, with governmental genius, with political greatness, and with religious claims, the names of blasphemy. That word blasphemy very definitely points to religious claims. Paul has something to say about this in his wonderful epistle to the Thessalonians. He will exalt himself and magnify himself as God. And all the confederate powers that he will control will acquiesce to that. Oftentimes I've wondered if these peoples in our lands will persecute the Jew again. We are all at the moment pro-Jew, but you know the day is coming, brethren, when this will vanish. That's clearly taught in Scripture. Now, look again, verse 2, and you'll find another detail. This is absolutely packed full with instruction. This is the value of symbolical teaching. Do you know you could write books about the symbolical teachings of this verse, but God has enshrined it in this way for us. Look at verse 2. What is this? And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Oh, what does that mean? It comes with all the characteristics of past empires. Now, when we looked at the beast of Daniel, we observed these very beasts: the lion, the bear, and the leopard. Now, it's the reverse order. Why? Because John is looking back. Can you see that? If it were the other order, well, there would be some lesson in it, but it's patent to us that this wonderful vision is bringing to view the fact that this individual who is going to dominate earth's affairs will have the characteristics of all the former empires in his own person. Now, do you know, if this nation to which we belong and all the characteristics of Babylon, Medo-Persia and Greece, they would be indeed a proud nation. But, brethren, what is going to come is the embodiment of all this magnificence as seen in the empires of earth in a man. That's what is in view in this particular passage of Scripture. Imagine that. Can you see now? The man's a masterpiece of the devil. He has all that men have sampled throughout the centuries of time. One more thing in verse 2 before we complete that. Can you see? Verse 2 reads, "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." He arises with satanic energy. That's how he will arise. He has power, dynamism, a throne, a kingdom, authority, legal power. Brethren, Satan has been working through all the ages to produce this Superman. Come here with him. I'm leaving verses 1 and 2. The arising of the Antichrist. Now look at verses 3 and 4 and you will find the other fact clearly brought to view. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death." Oh, it's assassination. What do you mean? Assassination. It's clear from verse 14 you will find that he was slain with a sword. I don't think there's any difficulty about that. Why is this being assassinated? Well, brethren, he'll be so cruel and all in the dominions will not be subservient to him. It's a lawless time. He will not completely banish all the lawlessness of the world. And mark, as I have already said, he has claimed deity. That will find resentment in some breast, hence the assassination. But listen, that deadly wound was healed. I have the conviction that the man will arise out of the abyss, chapter 11. But here's an assassination that he overcomes. Can you see the travesty of the resurrection here? Oh, Satan is busy imitating the divine, miraculous program of redemption. And he'll tell men today the virgin birth. Well, of course, that's possible. The wretched, artificial insemination of the day is a method to offset the virgin, pure virgin birth of our Lord. Men have argument against you. And the devil will yet produce a being that will defy death itself. That's why the world will be fascinated by this awful Superman. For you notice at the end of verse 4, to which I am drawing your attention, you have a parody of the praise given to Jehovah in the book of Exodus. "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You remember what is said in Exodus chapter 15, don't you? "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Now you have a parody of that very phrase in relation to this awful superman. My good brethren, this is very solemn. I think that this is enough to sober our hearts when we think of the awful enemy that we have to encounter day by day. See the tremendous ability of the enemy of our souls. I press on. Verses 1 and 2, his appearance or arising. Verses 3 and 4, his assassination. Now verses 5 and 6, you have another point. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in him. What is this? His arrogance. Unto him is given. What is this satanic oratory? You see, it comes from the pit. Did you know, beloved brethren and sisters, that Satan can make a man a marvelous orator? I sometimes think it to be a good thing if the Lord's people weighed that up in relation to much of the profession in religious realms. Some of the Lord's people have great difficulty to accept the Pentecostal movement. I hope I'm not offending anyone. But mark you with this gibberish of tongues. It's obvious that this is inspired from evil spirits. A parody of what God gave at the beginning of the age. When a man is animated by evil spirits, he can find an expression and oratory that is absolutely astounding. That's what you have here. This being will come with a brilliance of eloquence that will absolutely fascinate the world. You know that the present day is characterized by this. There are speakers on the radio almost every day, and everybody is listening. And if he hasn't anything to say, if he goes, well, you know, it doesn't make very interesting listening, does it? But when a fellow speaks with a flow and clear, lucid argument, it absolutely grips you. And this is what the Antichrist will produce. The arrogance. He'll blaspheme God. And it's clear to me from chapter 13 that he has to do this to offset the great shock of the rapture upon the world. Look at that verse carefully. Verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. To blaspheme his name. What does that mean? Whenever you have the name, it's the revelation of God. This being is going to blaspheme the revelation of God. The Bible is of no value at all. God has blamed man for the sin of the world, and yet God is to blame for it. This is the argument of the awful superman. But mark, not only does he blaspheme his name, he also blasphemes them that dwell in heaven. Heaven's dwellers. Does that mean to say that he's now offsetting the effects of the translation in chapter 11? The two witnesses are caught up. What a rebuke to an ungodly world. The men of the world will say in the future, oh, we have been hoodwinked for centuries with the story of a resurrection. That's nonsense. They leave the bodies of these witnesses in the street. And God accepts the challenge, raises his servants, and the whole world is made to glorify God, for there is such a thing as the resurrection of Christ. I thank God for his vindication of the resurrection. But see, these people are caught up, and the great shock of the translation hasn't yet been taken from the world. So this man will blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. My good brethren, you can see how it would be essential for him to do this in order to have sway in the earth and govern the masses as the scripture reveals. Then when you come to verse 7, you'll find another fact about this being. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. His aggression, I'm labeling it for you simply, is aggression. War of the saints. Why? Because the saints, thank God, will not accept his place. Now the saints in the book of the Revelation are very differently the people of the end of the age. In the book of the Revelation, in the messages to the churches, the believers are not called saints. We must regard the terminology of the final book. The saints in this particular passage are those people who will live in the earth in the midst of all the sin and apostasy. Saints, my brethren, that's marvelous. Do you feel that the present tide is against you and living godly? Just you take a look into the prophetic page and you'll find there'll be dear people on earth who will refuse the claims of this superman, and they live godly, saintly lives. Brethren, it's never, never impossible to do the will of God. There's a lot of argument amongst the assemblies nowadays. Oh, brethren, you're living in different times now from the people of the past day. What they could do, you can't. That's not true. I want to say with all my being, the God who expects you to reflect his character, men, will enable you to do so, for these people are called saints. But Mark, he will overcome them. Does that verse say that? Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war of the saints and to overcome them. Now that means physically, not morally. His persecution will be successful, and these dear people will seal their testimony with their blood. Oh, brethren, there's something noble in the martyrdoms of Holy Scripture. I do hope that we find some inspiration to walk for God in this godless world in which our lot is cast. Yes, he'll overcome them physically, but not morally. Not morally. Don't be surprised if God doesn't answer your prayers at certain times. Dear saint, you may pray ardently for that dear one that you love and ask God to heal that dear one, but somehow or other that divine ear doesn't listen, and die the dear one does. My dear saint of God, remember, spiritual overcoming is far greater than that. I was down in one part of the country in England, and a dear brother said to me at the door when we finished the meeting, "Well, we prayed hard for this dear man, my wife's father," he was speaking about, his own wife's father. "But he said the Lord didn't answer our prayers." He took him home. I said, "Just you acquiesce to that, my brother. Well, that doesn't mean to say that God hasn't heard your prayers or granted you your desires. Remember, you're morally overcome by accepting the will of God. That's how these people do." That's lovely. Well, brethren, this is a great one. More thing, and then we'll complete what this passage has to say about the Antichrist. I hope it's not too dry for you. Look at verse 8. What have you in verse 8? "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. Power was given him over all kindreds and peoples and tongues and nations." Have you got that, my beloved brethren, studying the prophetic word? Are you thinking of a little antichrist that's dominating Palestine alone? If so, you're mistaken. What the Bible teaches is this: a superman will dominate the whole earth. That fourfold description of verse 7 and 8 clearly means that. So whatever picture you have of the Antichrist, don't forget to make it absolutely universal. "Now I know there are 10 kingdoms. You ask, what about the rest? Well, my brethren, it's obvious that the tremendous power of this being will be such that all nations will have to submit to it. They'll be powerless to resist the awful power of this man in the affairs of earth. They'll worship him. You see that? And I take that to be literal, you know. There are a lot of brethren who say, well, of course, by accepting this satanic institution, they'll be virtually worshipping Satan. No, my brethren, they'll be worshipping Satan. They'll be literally worshipping Satan, knowingly doing it. I was greatly shocked when I read of the tenets of the Church of Satan. Have you listened to this before? the Church of Satan in California, San Francisco. And this church details its philosophy. Listen to this. Here are some of the tenets. First, Satan represents indulgence instead of abstinence. Second, Satan represents undefiled wisdom instead of hypocritical self-conceit. Satan represents vengeance instead of turning the other cheek. Satan represents all of the so-called sins as they all lead to physical, mental, or emotional gratification. That's the kind of world you're living in now. Men are not prepared to have the Bible as the guide in life. And what we see with our evangelical world nowadays, brethren, is going to blossom fully, very soon. I take that to be literal. But you'll notice the people will do it in verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth. Now, unfortunately, we don't grasp the meaning of that. It means, as some versions render it, earth dwellers. In other words, they make this world their temple. They don't want a spiritual realm. What's all this that we've been listening to for centuries or beyond? We much prefer to have it now. And that's why our Lord could say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They live, marrying, giving in marriage, buying and planting and so on. They're earth dwellers. Oh, the Lord save us from that. Unfortunately, a lot of us can think that all that matters is becoming well-to-do in this world and enjoying and sucking every pleasure available therein. We'll die disappointed, people, if we go in for that. At the end of our days, we'll be regretful. Brethren, we must learn to live for God, for that's true gain. Now, I must wind up. Why all this? Is it to show oneself clever? Oh, brethren, that's impossible. Is it to make a man a prophet? Well, that's futile. Too many men have turned out as prophets, but unfortunately false prophets. What then is this? Why is it found in the Bible? Well, my brethren, God is giving you now a picture so that you can estimate in your day the tremendous forces that are working against you. God is helping us to diagnose our own heart. Let's be friends. We have the same spirit within our beings as expressed by the awful Antichrist. Next time you resent the mind of God as presented to you by Holy Scripture, don't forget, brethren, that resentment can be anti-Christianism. At the same time, God is revealing to us how we may overcome these tremendous forces. Do we talk about the overcomers in the book of the Revelation? Brethren, we'll argue forever about the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Are they those who believe in Christ, or are they people who overcome certain conditions? My brethren, if you keep on arguing and fail to perceive that what God has revealed in the book of the Revelation are the stern facts of the opposing forces against us, and note them and avoid them, then you'll practically become an overcomer. You say, oh, it does that happen? Well, just three little words. Please look at them. Verse 9. Let him hear. The first thing that is expected of me is attention. If a man doesn't give his ear to God, then he'll be never any good in the kingdom. Now, dear saint of God, I'm not telling you that this is tearing the calendar in the morning or having a little snatch from the Bible in the morning. That's not giving attention. Those are things that are expected of us all. What we need, brethren, is giving our ear to God. Attend to his word. We ought to have the spirit of dear Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant here. Then you notice in verse 10, submission. Look at it. He that leadeth into captivity should go into captivity. That means to say, if you'll take prisoners, you become a prisoner yourself. He that killeth with a sword
must be killed with the sword. If you're prepared to resort to arms to overcome, you'll perish by the sword. In other words, God is telling you in that verse, don't forget, a man will reap what he sows. What idea you propound to overcome certain things, that very idea will be yours. Now God teaches us submission. Oh, brethren, I know it's most irksome to the flesh to submit to the outworking of the will of God in our lives. And particularly when you see forces around you so lawless and wicked. Now you understand what I mean. Brethren, give attention to God. His will be outworked. His progress is absolutely unfailing. Be submissive, for he has a purpose in all events that transpire in your life. Never mind what those events are, the God whom you know will never make mistakes. His way is perfect. The third thing. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 10? Here is the patience, the endurance, and the faith of the saints. What's this? Anticipation. A man endures because he knows what's happening. He has no doubt in his soul of the eventualism. And he believes God. Everything looks against it though. But you believe God. And because you believe God, he'll honor you. Always will. He'll honor all the dear saints of a future day. And he'll overcome the masterpiece of the devil. Brethren, simple faith and endurance in God will result in eternal triumph. Oh, the Lord, help us to see the precious value of these things. The devil has always worked to counteract the influence of divine things in the hearts of the people of God. He knows what human nature loves best. He knows how we quail before terror. He knows how we have a taste for refinement. He knows how the entrance of beauty can distract us. He knows the craving within our beings for something of a mystical nature. Brethren, God has given us something infinitely better. Lord, help us to grasp it. I hope I've made myself clear. Revelation chapter 13 is a rich passage. There's the awful revelation and yet instructive revelation of what will terminate the age in which our lot is cast. May God help us to appreciate His truth.